We're going to read together from God's Word. Our first passage this morning is found in Matthew chapter 1. And I have taken on to read this one. If you haven't a Bible with you, we have fired it up on the screen for visitors who are with us that you may follow along. We're going to read verses 1 to 17 of Matthew chapter 1. And it's not the most inspiring passage, but we'll say more about that as we go on. We have a look at it. There's an awful lot of big names in it, so watch carefully. Matthew chapter 1 at verse 1, where we read, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ," or Jesus the Messiah, "the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asa, Asa the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram, Jehoram the father of Uzziah, Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Ammon, Ammon the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Atzor, Atzor the father of Zadok, the father of Akim, Akim the father of Eliud, Eliud the father of Eliezer, Eliezer the father of Matthan, Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who was called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah." So reads the Word of God.
Our second scripture reading is taken from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, if you want to look up for it. I'm awful glad that Billy did the first 17 verses himself. Some of those names are like a foreign language. So, Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. "This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take home Mary as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: 'The virgin shall be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.' When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus."
Want to think with you for a few moments this morning on what we've read together from Matthew chapter 1. So if you want to have your Bible open to have a look at things, please do so. I'm not going to use the screen as heavily as I have on other Sunday mornings, but the theme I want to pick up this morning is Once Upon a Christmas. Christmas is one of those fantastic times of the year, a time to make believe and let's pretend, a time of fairy tales and all sorts of things that go on. We've already heard Victor tell of some of the fairy tales that they have in Austria, and it's the same all over the world. It's a time of fairy tales, a time of once upon a time. once upon a time. Those famous words that introduce most of the fairy tales that we have learned as we have grown up as children. They may have told us a moral, but we were always aware that they were not true. And the tragedy is that the events surrounding the coming of Jesus have fallen into that same category. For after all, there are the angels appearing and disappearing. There are stars in the sky doing amazing things. And we have grown used to that. And then we remind ourselves that there are the embellishments that arise as you go to various school nativity plays, the things that have grown up as the years have gone on, things that aren't actually recorded in the Bible at all. So, for example, you have the lovely clean stable and the star overhead with the three wise men, the three kings moving along, and then that wonderful scene around the nativity in that lovely clean stable with everybody gathered round and almost even the cattle joining in as well. It's the sort of very warm, comfortable thing that we've all got used to, but it's not part of the Christmas story. It's not something that's there. And of course, there's the other thing of a virgin having a baby. Come off it. Pull the other one. The angels, okay, but come on. You don't really expect us to believe that one, do you? All this comes from the gullible past, the time when people were easily taken in. They were so easily taken in those days, they just believed anything they were told, and that's the way it was. But we are the scientific generation. We know better. We analyze. We have got our electron microscopes. We know all about these things. We can get involved in IVF. We've done all these things, and we are absolutely persuaded that there's nothing supernatural in the world at all. Everything that we see and touch is what there is. And in fact, everything must have an explanation. We may not know everything at the minute, but certainly everything must have an explanation. So come on, don't expect us to believe in the virgin birth. Everybody knows that that's now not how it happens. Just hold on a minute. I want you to revisit Matthew 1 with me, and I want them this afternoon to revisit Luke 2, where the same events are recorded. Let's look at what the book says. Let's forget the myths and the traditions and the once upon a time. What does it actually say about there? And if you want to take this matter of the virgin birth, which is right at the forefront of what Matthew's talking about. Matthew is right up front in this. He throws it out. It's the burden of the first chapter of Matthew's gospel, that a virgin conceived and bore a son, and his name was Emmanuel, God with us. He is right up front about it. And Joseph, just like the rest of us, when he was told for the first time, Matthew tells, quite simply didn't buy the story. He just did not buy the story. So we read in the gospel that he talked about divorcing his intended. It wasn't probably divorce in our words, and that's perhaps not the best word to use for that. It was a contract that had been set up that he and her would be married. And it was a binding contract. It was almost as good as being married. But it was over, and because of public disgrace, what was a public disgrace? Well, the public disgrace came about because of what had happened. This girl was having a baby. And either he was responsible, or she had been unfaithful to him. It's as simple and as clear-cut as that. Listen, back then, nobody actually believed there was anything different. People knew how babies came about. People understood what happened. They were an agrarian society, so there was no doubt about this. And for him, it was the facing a real public disgrace. If he went ahead with it, he would be admitting he was a father. That he had been someone who had broken the rules of God's law, who had had knowledge of his intended before he should have. We may find that rather less shocking today in the world in which we live, but in that day, it was an absolute and total disgrace. And yet, to put her aside was to say that she had been unfaithful to him, and this young girl, probably in her late teens, would be faced with the whole public ridicule of being ostracized, of being put out, of being put away. But because Joseph was a righteous man, because he was someone who cared, and someone who wanted things and did not want the full weight of the public disgrace and outcast to fall on that young girl, decides to set her aside quietly. And he's only persuaded to do that by a dream to change his mind. It's the only thing that changes his mind. He's called to an act of faith in the middle of public scandal. You must not understand what happened for this man. He took the place of the father. He took the place in the public eyes of the one who was responsible. He was ruining his reputation. The gossips in Nazareth had a field day. The town reverberated with what he was doing. It was an act of faith on his part that he had the vision, he was called to take her as his wife and to understand that God was doing something, because he tells us, and the reason for it is Emmanuel, God with us. That's what all our hymns have been about this morning. That's what Victor spoke to us about this morning. And the point that is made here, it is God with us, not God for us. You're going to hear a lot of people speak over Christmas and they will talk about God being for us, about God doing things for us, about God being on our side, about God doing this, that, and the other thing to satisfy us. But that's not what the book says. That's not what Matthew writes. That's not what Matthew intends. Matthew says, God is with us. And he quotes the Old Testament to remind us that the promise had been made that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child. And that child Matthew took and Joseph took to be the child that Mary bore, that God was coming into the world. And in this passage, he emphasizes, the trouble is, we read this all very quickly and we know it. I mean, one of the nightmares of preaching at Christmas is that when you read these passages, everybody goes as I begin to speak, because you've heard it all before. You've read it every Christmas and we know all that. But listen, just take a moment or two to look at what Matthew does. First of all, there's the naming of the child. Who names the child that is born of Mary? Well, it's Joseph's right to do it. He is the father, and in that culture, in that day, it was his right and his prerogative to give a family name to that child. It belonged to him alone. But God took that away from Joseph. God gave the child the name. And Matthew records that we may understand quite clearly that in the eyes of Joseph and the eyes of the people reading it and the eyes of the people of that culture, God was claiming this child as his. It was Emmanuel, God come with us. If you want to see corroboration of that, go to the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. And there you will find, because Zechariah can't speak, he's been made unable to speak because of his lack of faith, that there, the family want to call him Zechariah, and Elizabeth says, no, you can't do it, And they don't take her word for it. They turn to him and say, Zechariah, who do you want this child to be called? And he says the name John, because that was the naming of the child. It was his prerogative, but Joseph gave it up to the one to whom it belonged. The one to whom, of whom it was the one who gave the name. And secondly, the name is very important, because Jesus, which we're used to in the Hebrew language, is Joshua, or Yehoshua, if you really want to hear the full name. And that name means the Lord saves. And the name that Jesus is given is a name that says, you shall call his name the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sin. And in the naming of the child, Matthew points out very clearly that this is God with us. This is God's Son. God's Son has come into this world, and he has come to save. God and God alone in the Old Testament is the one who saves. He is the only one who can. And into this world, his Son has come. But the second is the genealogy. Noel's already said to you how glad he is that I read that opening bit, the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of Abraham, the son of David. What a way to start a book. It's not the most unforgettable opening, is it? It doesn't sort of come in the character of The Tale of Two Cities by Dickens. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of Christ. Well, we'll go on with that. It sort of doesn't grab. How often do you read it? I wonder when it comes up in your time to read it, do you actually take time to read all that long list of names? You go, I could jump over that. They're difficult, they are. But they actually are a foreign language. They're taken out of the Hebrew and Aramaic tongues. So they're difficult. But why did Matthew do that? You know, he could have started at verse 18, couldn't he? He didn't need to give us that long list of names. Well, he wants us to know things. He's saying something. Because Matthew intends the genealogy to underline the announcement that God is with us to rescue us and deliver us. That is what he wants to underline, and that's what he does. He does it a number of ways. First of all, in the Christmas event, the coming of Jesus, is good news. It's not advice. It's good news. We need to grasp that and we need to understand that. What we're dealing with today is not some advice. It's not advice about valuing our families or advice about being kind or advice about giving to the poor or advice about peace on earth. All these things are good, and you'll hear many people over Christmas and all sorts of places telling you, that's what Christmas is about. No, says Matthew, it's not good advice. It is good news. Do you understand the difference between the two? Let's go to pensions. If you want to set up a pension for yourself, and it's the right thing to do, that when you finally retire, you have sufficient money to live on, what you need to do is get good advice. Go to a financial advisor who will say, what you want to do is to put away so much per month, and you want to invest it in this fund, and you want to do this so that the time you reach 65 or 67, whatever it is, you will have sufficient funds to deal with it. That's good advice. Good news is someone who comes along and says, do you see about your pension? Forget it. I've put £2 million in your bank account. It's sorted. It's done. And that's what Matthew's announcing here. Good news. It's done. God has done something about it. He has come, and he does it in a number of ways. First of all, he underlines that Jesus is the Messiah, and in the Old Testament, the Messiah is the anointed one, the promised one that God has said from the beginning of time, from the Garden of Eden, he has been promising the day would come when he would act to restore and to change all the problems and difficulties and sin which is in this world. Jesus is the Messiah. That's who I'm talking about. God's deliverer has come. God's appointed one. God's anointed one has come, and he is the son of Abraham. The one he called from Ur of the Chaldees and who he met, and he said, Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You're going to become a great nation. You're not going to see it in your day and your time. But in the day to come, one of your children is going to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. I am going to act in him. I'm going to deal with it. And then we come to the son of David. We will read it again at some stage during it, where we're told, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And who is that son? He's the son of David, of the increase of his government and peace. There will be no end. He will reign on David's throne. And the very opening verse says, and screams at us, good news. God has sent his deliverer. God has come. God has moved to bring hope into this world. But he also does it in the fourth way. There's the whole three sections in the genealogy. Did you notice that? It's actually broken into three. And Matthew stops and he says, take a note that it's broken into three. He deliberately shows that that's what he's done. He says there are three sections of 14 generations. Now listen, that's contrived. If you actually go to the Old Testament and work it out, you'll find that there are more people alive in those generations than before. But Matthew has deliberately broken the history of the coming of Jesus into three 14 generations. What's he doing? He didn't have a word processor. He just couldn't write all and go on and on and on and keep writing. He only had a limited space of one scroll to write his truth, and yet he stops in the middle of it all to tell us, look, catch a hold of this. There are 3 14s. What's the mathematical equivalent to 3 14s? Any geniuses? 6 7s? 6 7s? 3 14s, 6 7s. Double 7 is very important because it's double 7, and it is because of the importance of 7 in the Old Testament. 7 was the day God rested in creation and blessed it. Every 7th year, the fields had to be left fallow, and that they were to be made easy. And every 7th year, people were taken away from their debt, or sorry, with the fallow. And on the 7th, the last year of the 7th, all the slaves were freed, all the debts were cancelled. Everything was going. It's a jubilee, it's called. It is a time of blessing, a time when something good is going to happen. The 7th. So what Matthew's simply saying is this, the previous 6 generations have gone. And in Jesus Christ, the 7th has come. The one which will lead to the 49th year of the full blessing of God has come in Jesus Christ. Here is the good news. God has come. God has come in the person of the promises he made down the years. God has come in the blessing of his jubilee. God has come. It is not only good news, it also shows us God's values because he wants us to do it. Have you ever watched that TV program, Who Do You Think You Are? My wife's an avid fan of it, and I've watched quite a number of them. But they go back into people's history to find out who they are and what they are. And there's some people go back. One guy went back and found he was descended from some king about 1500 sometime. And he was completely chuffed that in his family, great, isn't it wonderful, Some other people have gone back and found the descendants of murderers and all sorts of people, because we don't really take account of our family history, but in the days of Joseph, they did. They were very concerned about it because it said who you were. It spoke of you. It was a category that you look back and it said something about you. And what you find is that most ancient genealogies are massaged to show the best. You go to the kings, what we find, they've all been made to look that this guy is really brilliant, really wonderful, really tremendous. And I've already noted to you that this one has been massaged because it's the 314s. But it's even further because it has a big difference in it. It doesn't hide the dirty linen. This genealogy does not hide the dirty linen. It shows it. First of all, there are five women. Now, sorry, this is very on PC, but in the day of Joseph, you just did not worry about women in your genealogy. They were just out there. They just weren't part of it. That's all there was to it. And yet, five times, a woman is mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Not only that, three of them didn't even belong to Jewish. We have the Moabite, Ruth. They were foreigners. They were people from another place. They were not racially acceptable. They were an excluded people. And in many of the Old Testament passages, Gentiles were looked upon as the worst of the worst. And two of them are absolutely sexually immoral. In this congregation, I'll not go into it, simply because the immorality was of a terrible nature. And yet there they are, the descendants of Christ. But not only that, look at the reference to King David, Solomon his son. And this time, instead of actually naming Bathsheba, he's called Uriah's wife. Why do you do that? Why do you not say that Solomon's mother was Bathsheba? Because it reminds us of a time of adultery and murder in the line of David. So the list is full of cultural outsiders, racial outsiders, gender outsiders, moral failures. It has the greatness of kings and the simplicity of a Moabite girl who comes into the family. What does it all mean? What's he saying? What's he doing? Why does he do that? Why does the Holy Spirit move him to do that? That's the more important question. Because we believe that this is inspired by God and he's moved to do it. Why? Well, this means that you and I can be part of Jesus' family. He didn't come for the kings. He didn't come for the rulers of this world. He came for ordinary people like you and me. It's the reason he came. His name is Jesus is the clue. He came to save. He came to rescue. And that speaks of danger. Those who cannot help themselves. If you need rescued, you're in deep trouble. If you need someone to come and deliver you, you are bound, a captive, you need to be set free. You are held. You are someone who is taken there. That's why he came. But you and me, held by sin, held in that bind that we find ourselves in, that which was in us that is there, he came to rescue us. More, he did it that we didn't deserve it. Because our sin is that we have rebelled against God. We have left God out of our lives. That's why I'm actually standing here defending the whole question that a virgin conceived. We just won't take it into account. We won't believe in God. We don't think about those things. Those are things that don't concern us. No, we don't love him. We live for ourselves. And God could have left us to ourselves to perish. But he didn't. The one deserved, he came. The undeserved, he broke into this world to rescue us, to save us, to keep us. The world values money, pedigree, class, and race. I actually stopped watching the news about Friday night. I was so sickened by all that's going on. All the race issues, all the money, the pedigree, the class. That's all the world's obsessed with at the minute. That's all you hear every time you turn it on. Totally obsessed by it. And when you look at the adverts between programs, it's either Marks and Spencer's, Tesco's, Morrison's, or Aldi. They've got it all stitched up. If you want to have a happy Christmas, be with them. Those are the values we have. Good food. Jesus turns those values upside down. Jesus is not interested in those values. Jesus has come to save us. He comes in the humility of someone who comes to a stable, who comes to the womb of a virgin, who comes to the place of disgrace and failure. He comes to us to redeem us and to save us. He comes. He did not come to the palace. He did not come to the academia. He did not come to the greatness of this world. He did not come with the fanfares of the BBC and ITV. He came to the quietness of a virgin's womb in a stable. He who built the starry skies stepped down to a speck. Get your head around that. That is the greatness of the grace of God. That is how God turns our values upside down. And that, friends, is the great hope of the coming of Jesus for you and for me. He's not interested in whether you're great. He's not interested in whether you're clever. He's not interested in whether you're rich. He's not interested in anything about you and me in those terms. All he is interested in, are we caught in our sinful lives? Are we held there? Then he was come for us. He has come to redeem us. You and I can be part of his family. You and I can know the salvation that's in him. He has stepped into time to rescue us. And in fact, he delights to do it. The rest of the New Testament will tell us this, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to make nothing the things that are, so that no one may boast in his presence. He comes to reverse all the world's boasting. He comes to reverse all the world's greatness. He comes as the great God of heaven and earth, and he comes for you and for me, ordinary people who know our sin, who know we're held, who know the problem we are in life. He comes to rescue us. God has come. That is the message of Christmas. And finally, it tells us this. It shows us God's world, God's word will not fail. This is a very important point about Christmas and about remembering these things, because we live in an instant age, but the promise to Abraham was made thousands of years beforehand. It was made to a man who was in a land he didn't belong to. It was made in a man who had little or no family. It was made so long ago, and for hundreds of years, nothing happened. Nothing happened. Oh, his family grew. They became the people of Israel. They went through Egypt. They came out into the promised land as God had promised them. It was going on, but the seed didn't come. The deliverer didn't come. They were waiting and waiting, and it still didn't come. And then David came. David, who became king and a man after God's heart, who became the symbol of the shepherd king that God would send for his people, that would reign and rule and be the deliverer of his people, who would be the Messiah. And for hundreds of years passed. And this time, instead of growth, there was decline. Instead of this time, we looked and saw it was the exile. Israel was broken as a nation. Israel was dispersed to the winds. Israel come back in weakness. Israel come back in a time when things were so small that men wept when they remembered the previous years. They looked at the temple that was built and they wept because it was nothing like it had been. Nothing was going on. Where was Messiah? And with Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last of the prophets, the prophetic voice fell silent. For 400 years, not a word was heard. And people wondered. And people said, where? What's happening? What's going on? What's going on? But in it all, God is still working. God is waiting. God is preparing for the right time when his Messiah would come. God is moving, that no one can boast, that no one can take the credit. And then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son when the right moment had come. When world history had arrived at the point that it was required to be at, God sent his Son. He sent him and he moved the Roman emperor to cause people to go from Nazareth to Bethlehem that his word could be fulfilled. He came at the time when the Greek peace was across, or the Roman peace was across all the world, when the Greek language was known almost as a universal language, and the word of God not only came into that little small place of Bethlehem, but in out of Jerusalem it burst into the world that you and I are here today. God kept his promise. God kept his promise. And God is still moving to save a multitude that no one can count. You know, friends, that is the great truth of it. Our Lord Jesus Christ has died upon the cross. He has finished the work of salvation. He has come as God with us. He has dealt with our sin. And in dealing with, he is working to save a multitude that no one can count. Friends, you get used to listening to the news and we are told the church is getting smaller. Well, the nominal church might be getting smaller, but those for whom Christ died that are coming to faith in him is growing bigger every day, until there's a day coming we shall stand in his presence and we'll not be able to count them. They'll all be there. Not one will be lost. That is the message of Christmas, that God is still working, that God has come and he will not fail. The Bible reminds us that the 49th year has not yet come. In Jesus, the beginning of that last 7 years has come, but the fullness is yet to come. You and I are in a day of waiting. You and I are in a day of in between, a day when we look for what God will do. But God is doing it for the one who came in poverty, turning the world's values upside down, is coming again in glory and in great power, and he will finish the work. The 49th year is coming. How do I know? Because the 43rd came. Because God came. Because God entered time in the persons. That is the most wonderful thing about Christmas. I'm going to say this a lot over the next couple of days, services. But friends, if all you have is the food and the friends and the family and the fun, you have nothing. You possibly in January have debt, family quarrels, and all the other stuff that goes on. But if you have Jesus Christ, he changes everything. He changes all of life. That is the wonderful good news of, that is the truth of Christmas, that God has come. And friends, you may scoff this morning, and the world scoffs today. It says, oh, we've heard all this about the second coming before, and we've heard, yeah, there's been a lot of crackpots that have run around and told us when Jesus was coming. Trouble is, those crackpots hadn't read the Bible, where it says, nobody knows. It's not for you to know, but he's coming. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some have understood it. He is patient with you. He is wanting, not wanting anyone to perish, but that everyone would come to repentance. This Christmas is another day of grace. Another day when the God who came is still waiting, that if you will come to him, he will forgive your sin and he will make you new. That is the wonderful news of Christmas. God is at work and it will come to pass. That is the message of Matthew. That is the biblical message of Matthew. Forget about the films. Forget about the nativity plays. It's about good news. God is with us. Yeah, it's amazing. We'll play that out a wee bit more as the days go on. God keeps his promise in his time and for the glory of his name. If you're here this morning and you don't normally come, we have a little booklet that would enable you to actually read more about these things and to go back and to look at the text of the Bible, what the real story of Christmas is. And if you're going out this morning, the officers in the hall will have them, and ask for one, or they'll give you one, and take it away and read it. And if you read it and there's more about it, we're here, happy to talk to you anytime, happy to explain further. But friends, we trust that you will find the real Christmas. You will find in Jesus, God is with us.